Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Job 10, verse 1. Job 10. Job is completely fed up. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and just a friendly reminder, if you need to, you can use this time to put in God's hands anything that is on your mind that would distract or disturb. If you have sin or whatever, just lay it aside. And also, let's thank Him for His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your patience. We thank You that You are so patient with us and guiding us and directing us in Your plan, and we need much of it. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has taken upon Himself our sins so that we will not be judged. You have made salvation by faith, and we who believe have the confidence of knowing that we are Your children by means of Your promise. We thank You, Father, so much for the gift of Your grace, and we ask that Your Spirit be upon us as we study Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. On Sunday, we noted that the Lord is righteous and just. They are the foundation of His throne. We look to, as He says in His Word, that He can be nothing else. He is righteous, He is just, and He can be nothing else. Now, due to a long exposure of suffering, a very intense suffering upon Job, he has forgotten that. And in a way, you can understand. Does it condone it? No. We should always hold on and always remember. But at times, because of our weakness and our frailty, remember Job is the strongest, most spiritual man on the earth at the time, and yet he does forget. But he will be reminded. No matter how painful life gets, we must always fall upon the justice and righteousness of God. There's a reason for it. There's growth for you. There's a glorification of God, and the impact that it has on other people's lives, you have no idea. How many are being affected by it, maybe positively, maybe negatively. You know, in our portion of human history and the people that we're a part of, what God does in our lives, He may plan to affect other lives. And we have no idea what other lives are being affected by what He's doing in ours. And so we're not alone here. And so there's many things, and all of those details none of us could possibly understand. Think of Naomi returning to Bethlehem as a widow with no sons and poor. And she was wealthy and prominent prior to that. And all she has is this girl with her. And the people around her are really quite shocked at what has happened to her. And she has no idea what God is going to do. And she is forgotten. In fact, we're going to see Job using, she's going to use language similar to Job. She calls God Shaddai. And where Shaddai is used by far the most is in the book of Job. Naomi says, I am bitter because Shaddai has taken from me. He has made me bitter. And she sounds so much like Job. And both of them have forgotten. We must be careful not to. And as we'll see here, if you have, and all of us do from time to time, maybe in a major way of a blunder, God's going to remind us, as He's going to remind Job. So he says in verse 1, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. And you could almost weep for Job here. This is the part where, you know, I truly identified with this because Ben times in my life where I just didn't know why, and all I wanted to know was why. In the same way, I mean, God, are you contending with me? Why are you doing what you're doing? And so on. So basically he's saying, do not treat me like this without at least showing me why. And I think that every Christian who has striven with God for some years has had this question and can completely identify with this. There is always some comfort in knowing why. You know, why does a thing happen? If you all of a sudden got really sick and you went to the doctors and you went to several doctors, second, third opinions, and no one could tell you why, you'd be dying just to know, just to, you know, get the x-ray, whatever, the test that's going to show the reason. And when we go to God and ask for these reasons, so often we're not going to find an answer. God is asking us to trust him. You know, Paul wanted the thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, gone. God did not reveal it to him. You know, what are the specifics of why that thorn is there? And all Paul could come to find is that despite the thorn, he could still be strong. So when I'm weak, I'm strong. All right, what if God took the thorn away? He would have never known that. And if the thorn gets really painful, whatever way, whether it's mental or physical, and God just takes it away, then we never know how strong we are in him. And so it has remained. And of course, we'd love it to go. Job has gone through some incredible suffering here and would love to have it lifted from him. But there will always be times when suffering seems to have no reason. As for Job, we're outside of the book, we're watching him like we're in the audience. We know that Satan has challenged his faithfulness to God. We know that. We know that God has allowed him. You know, the courtroom of heaven was opened up to us to see this in chapters 1 and 2. But Job cannot state the reason with any surety, and over and above the pain, he just wants to know why. And then, though he has already stated that he can't bring a case before God, which he's already said, if I open my mouth, he'll just condemn me. I have no way of calling him into court. He does so anyway. He's inconsistent. And have we not all done this? We put a situation in God's hands and then we take it right back. I say, I trust you, God, with this. I'm not going to bring it up again. It's in your hands. And then I'm complaining about it, asking him why again, begging him. We're perplexed about a situation, we ask him, but receive no reply. And we do the right thing. We defer to him, that he knows what he's doing. And we find peace for a while. I don't know why it's going on, but I defer to you, Lord. You're wise. You're righteous and just. You can't be unfair to me. And so I find peace. But then, if the pain persists, the confusion persists, then we again demand to know why. He says here, I'm not going to bring it, you know, I'm done. I can't even open my mouth. And then he continues to do so. So he says in verse 3, from a bitter heart, is it right for thee indeed to oppress? Is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Now, Job here, he says, again, is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands? He's saying that he's the labor of God's hands. And then, in fact, his spiritual life, which is great, or was, is the work of God's hands. Job knows that he has worshiped God. Of course he does. He said, I am my wisdom, my strength, my faith. Where does it all come from? From you, Lord, obviously. He would not be the spiritual giant that he is if he didn't understand that. So he does. He knows that he has worshiped God. So therefore, he presents a question in bitterness. You made me. You made me righteous. So is it right that you would oppress me? Did you invest all of this into me just so you could torture me? It's that kind of question. Now, of course, we have asked, can God do these things? Can God do such things? Can he oppress for no reason Can he give trial and test just because he feels it? He's in the mood. He just wants to see what you'll do to entertain him. If God is a man or like a man, then we can never know. Man's moods change. They'll say this is truth one day, and then they change their mind. It's not truth anymore. Right? You read in the media that eating this kind of food is the best thing you can do for yourself, and then that goes away, and then it's this kind of food. And Chris and I, or Chris found, because she found out that the collagen in jellyfish is really, really good for you. Could you imagine eating jellyfish? Get a peanut butter and jellyfish sandwich. Right? But it is. It's actually shown to have a lot of health benefits. Anyway, go to Psalm 37:23. Can God just say, I feel like torturing you right now? Is that what he's like? In other words, is he a man? Now, in times of peace and ease, and even with an amount of suffering that, you know, is manageable, we would never entertain such a thought. But can we be brought to a place like where Job is, who knows God, but now start to entertain the thought that you made me, you blessed me, and all for the reason so that later on you could torture me? Can I start to think that God is such a creature? Well, he's not a creature, of course, or a person, I should say. So if I thought that, he would be a creature, actually. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Isn't that astounding? He delights in my way? Now, of course, he doesn't delight in sin. He doesn't delight in evil. But it's astounding enough that when I follow his plan, it gives him pleasure. He delights in it. In other words, he's not so far above us, but he is. But not to the point where he's just unconcerned with us. As would be written several times in the scripture, what is man that you do consider him? But yet you crown him with glory and honor. It doesn't make any sense. To the angels, I'm sure it doesn't make any sense. But in this is the glory and mercy and grace of God. Not only does he consider us, he became one of us. So that he could save us. You know, it's astounding that he could actually delight in my way. Am I so insignificant? And I am. That he has no concern for me and what I do. And that the Lord put that to rest. I mean, you can read it here, but such a thought is not true of the God of the universe. And Christ said, two sparrows sold for a cent, and your Father knows. A bird, a little bird, a sparrow, or it dies, falls to the ground, and your Father knows. Aren't you much more valuable than they? And so, it's true. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. He says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The Lord loves justice. He cannot forsake you. Now, how does this apply? As it says in verse 25, I haven't seen the righteous forsaken, he says. But when I'm going through prolonged periods of intense suffering, doesn't it look like I have been forsaken? How does that apply when it looks like I am? Job's three friends are absolutely convinced that Job has been forsaken by God. They're saying to him, just tell us what the sin is. They keep saying it. Oh, they hammer him with this. Just be open to God and confess it. What is it? It isn't anything. Job has no idea why it's happening. And so, you know, it looks like we're forsaken. And then I might even entertain the thought, this is going on and on. And I would be better. Now, if the thorn was gone, if the situation was gone, if I was delivered, Job's going to say that. I could serve you better if I wasn't in this pain. That's a lie. Actually serving him just fine. Right? You're serving him by us knowing of you, Job. You're serving us, and hence you're serving God. So, you know, how does this apply? If it seems that I'm forsaken, it seems the wall of fire has been taken away. It seems that this abundance, my cup runneth over, I don't have any of it. I'm broke, I'm sick, whatever. I've been forsaken by people. I'm oppressed, I'm tortured, I'm a slave. How does it apply? Go to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Why wouldn't we? If we understood and had faith in that, that's the best thing that anything or anyone could have ever done for us. So in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for now, how long? A little while. You say, God, your definition of a little while and mine, a bit different. And God is like, well, whatever. I call this a little while. Momentary light affliction. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, see that, and there it is, the reason. Does God know the strength of your faith? Of course he does. He's not proving it to him. He's proving it to you. And to others, if that is the case. I don't think that's always the case. I think oftentimes it's to show you how strong faith really is. How strong is the Word of God? How strong is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of a believer who yields his will to him? Very strong. And we're not going to know that if during those times, the little while times, that we go through various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So coming through these trials, we're never going to look back at them and say, boy, I wish he had never put me through that. It's always going to be the opposite. Thank God he allowed me to go through that. Same with Job when he's at the end of it. He's stronger. He's more faithful. And so will we be. We'll understand more. And as we have seen, it's striving in the plan of God, pursuing righteousness. we see the face of Jesus Christ more fully. And so the blessing to us is fantastic. For a while, it may seem like we are being forsaken by the Father, and we'll be tempted to think that that's true. All around us is all kinds of lies, and there'll be fiery missiles, if you will, shot at your soul to get you to doubt that maybe you're being forsaken, that maybe He has left you. And to forget about the reason, you know, the reason being the proof of your faith. And again, if we forget, we will fail. The misery that comes with that and the ramifications that come with that are very obvious and also instructive, and that God is going to remind us. And then another test is going to come, and another one, and another one. He says here, various trials. So go back to Job 10. Can God just arbitrarily torture Job? Job 10:3. He says to God, is it right for you to do this? Yeah, he's like, can I ask you a question? Do you think this is right? God is righteous. Everything He does is right. It is right. Is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Now, if Job's accusation was true, then God would be like a man. And that's what all pagan religions are. They have gods that are like men. So he says in verse 4, hast thou eyes of flesh? Or dost thou see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as man's years? In other words, are you a man who, drunk with power, will change, will lie, will torture, be kind one day, and a tyrant the next? Are you like a man drunk with power? That you should, verse 6, seek for my guilt and search after my sin. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you now destroy me? He's really angry. And I understand it. He has bitter frustration. That's how bad bitterness can get. That I actually accuse God of having man-like qualities and forget many things. Things that I need to know to maintain my peace or to restore it. So verses 7 and 8 are purely despair. It says here, you know, he says, I'm not guilty. And he's right. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. Is he sinless? No, but I don't think that is what he means. He said, I haven't done anything that you should do this. And, you know, God's going to say, so what? You know, that would mean that I am beckoning to you. You know, by your behavior, you're going to dictate to me what I can allow or not allow in your life. And that's not true. I am sovereign. But what I do is right and just. And, of course, Satan challenged Job. And Job is strong enough to handle this. I mean, he fails miserably. But in the beginning, he did a smashing job. And that means something. In fact, the whole world knows the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, because of Job. That's a wonderful thing. Actually, most people don't know the rest of the book. Really, most people don't know about his failure at all. So Job here is not claiming perfection, but he knows he's not wicked. Yet he's afflicted anyway. So he says, who can deliver me? So he feels lost and hopeless. So if God is not the God of the Bible, if He's not Jesus Christ, then we all should feel like this. If God is not what the Bible says he is, if he is like what the religions say that he is, even Christianity, unfortunately, in certain churches say that he is, if he is like a man where his favor is merited or not given at all because he doesn't choose to, then we're doomed. And we should all be deathly afraid. Judgment and torture by an almighty God who just feels like doing it. Where are you going to run and hide? You can't even say, well, I'm fine. If you're like that, I don't believe in you. That's still not going to stop him from torturing you, from crushing you, from destroying you, from making you hopeless and afraid. And, you know, who's to argue? That's Job's argument. Who's to argue with him? Who's to say, I need to drag you into court so we can say, do you think this is right? Now defend yourself. And none of us can say that to God. If God is not the God of the Bible, if God is not Jesus Christ willing to become a man and to die for the sins of the whole world, then we all should feel like this. If God is not the God of the Bible, life has no meaning. There's nothing good per se in terms of pure goodness that cannot change. You know, we talked about on Sunday morning the fact that God's righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. Therefore, his loving kindness goes out, and it shows that we can pursue the truth, know that we're pursuing the truth, because his truth can't change. He can't change. And so, if there's no good, and we're just, and it's what mankind is doing, they're trying to define what good is. It changes from place to place and generation to generation. But we ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, so we gained a knowledge of good and evil that was faulty. From a fallen creature who knows about good and evil, he's going to mix them up and be unable to determine what is truly good by any definition. Can we make up our own morality, mankind? By what standard do you measure it? By popular opinion? If popular opinion is, you know, whatever the majority of humans say is right, that's truth, then we're certainly doomed. But we're not. If it's like that, we might as well just go on and do what we want. Before we die and we're judged. Because if God's like that, we're all doomed. So, the book of Job makes it clear. This is called theology proper, is the technical term, for the doctrines of God. Who is he? What is he like? What does he do? And that is revealed in the scripture. And that, because of that, I think it's significant that the book of Job, we know by the language it's written in, it's a very ancient Hebrew, that it's probably the first book written before Moses wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. So, and that's kind of significant. You know, what does God have written first is really a treatise on who he is and how he deals with mankind. Can he be a tyrant God who just deals with mankind as he sees fit? And it's significant to know that first off. And I do mean as believers. None of us can know him without salvation. And, you know, once we are saved, yeah, and there you would never, that's why people doubt their salvation at times, because they think God is wishy-washy. Like, I can sin at a certain level where I'll lose my salvation. In other words, what God gives, he takes back. That's what man does. That's not what God does. Mankind has distorted the revelation of the person of God and made him very human. What mankind has done is try to elevate man, because man's totally depraved, unrighteous, filthy. God is perfectly clean, righteous, fantastic, And what man has done is elevated man and brought God down. A humanistic God gives us no hope whatsoever. The suffering, despair that we face would find no relief. Is God there? Does he care? Maybe he's the one doing it. Maybe him and the Trinity are up there laughing at you. And how weak you are. How stupid you are. Right? Even with all I know of him, I'm still amazed at the fact that he could be delighted in my way. Amazed. A God so transcendent that so much of him I can't understand. So much higher than I am. And yet he's concerned about me. It's astounding. But what if he's not? What if he is the way the world projects him to be? What if he is the way that Job is starting to bend towards? Then we find no relief in God. He can just change his mind. Go to Numbers 23. I love in the Bible where God like says, this is who I am. It's like, this is who I am, sucker. Like that kind of, you know, like right in your face. Believe it. This is me. You're nothing. I'm everything. And thank God he is. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Now, you know, if I say something is truth, but I didn't purposely lie. It's just that a few years later I grew up or I just changed my fancy. And I say, well, I don't believe that anymore. What I said was a lie. In other words, no absolute truth. Does God lie? No. But it's not only saying that God doesn't go out of his way to lie. It's saying that he can't lie. In other words, everything he says is unchangeable truth. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Now, what's man like? Well, we make all kinds of declarations. Think of every politician who gets elected. Say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that, and then I'm not going to do any of it. I just want to get in office. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Everything that I do, I say, will be done. And so we're in the midst of a prolonged period of trial. You've got to hold on to your trust. And how are you going to do that if God is changeable? You've got to hold on to those promises and know that even when your heart doubts it, and the thoughts come up in your heart that maybe God is not what he said he was, you hold on to those things. And in that, the proof of your faith, right? Go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3:6. This is after God speaks through the prophet Malachi that I have been patient and all of you who have denied me and gone against me, your judgment will come. Malachi 3:6. He made a promise to Abraham. Do you think like after the Exodus and maybe after Judges and then another couple centuries after the kings, not hardly any of them good, that he said, you know, I wish I could go back in time and pick someone else besides Abraham. Maybe he's got a brother. You know, of course he does. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I like that he calls them here. Well, of course, in, for the context, he calls them sons of Jacob, not sons of Abraham. Because Jacob's name means what? Yaakov means supplanter. It means the guy who's going to reach ahead because you're beating him in a race. He's going to trip you. so that you fall and he can get ahead. That's what his name means. He said, you're all like this. But I made a covenant promise, and I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. You know, mankind without God has a deep despair in his heart. Solomon writes about this a lot in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, man. Everything is just meaningless. And mankind without God has this despair in his heart. Rightly so. He's without his creator. He's a created being. A created being without a creator is lost. But what man has done is turn this around, what Satan has, and say, your despair is a good thing. Your despair, and they put a pretty bow on it and call it a religion. The religion of man. And what is that? That man's going to, like the phoenix, right? He's going to drag himself up out of the ashes. People are told, I had kids in school who believed this wholeheartedly because they were taught this in biology class that man is evolving. They really believe this, that there's going to be sometime in the future a better species of man. He's not getting better. So we're evolving, right? What else are we going to do? Well, we're going to save the planet. Right? Because, why is there a lot of misery on this planet due to natural consequences of man's bad decisions? Of course. Of course. Pollution. We've done it all. I was reading something. I got a history magazine. I was talking about this. What were they doing? It was some kind of a mill town where they had there was a school and such, and they decided to put all their waste somewhere up on the river. And anyway, something broke. By their bad decisions of not taking care of their waste and their garbage, this river of garbage and human waste just came plowing through the town after enough pressure had built up, and it destroyed a school and kids died. And didn't die in a very good way. Anyway, mankind, what we cause these things, certainly we do. And, so we look at that and we say, well, what we're going to do is we're going to clean up our act and we're going to save this planet. All right, it's a good cause. We're going to save the planet. Or also, we're the cause of a lot of suffering, too. In fact, we're the cause of all of it. What we're going to do is we're going to take away the suffering. And yet none of those things are true. We're not evolving. We cannot take care of the planet, and we cannot remove suffering. All we do is cause it. We're the cause. How could the cause remove it? In fact, this has been tried. Communism, National Socialism, and right now in our age, leftism, which is just like those, it just has a different name. And what are these people like when truth comes and opposes them? They seek to kill. In the name of their religion. And I just read a book about Vladimir Lenin. Why was he the one who could really bring the Russian Revolution to the point where it needed to be? Because he was a true believer. Everybody else was, a worldwide revolution would be great to destroy the bourgeoisie and for all the peasants to live and rule. With owning their own land, that'd be a great thing. The idea of communism, not a bad idea if it's not with man. It works with dogs maybe, but even then that doesn't work. God, I don't know where it would work. Maybe in heaven. Right? We could all have, I would totally share with you in heaven, and everybody would because everybody's perfect. But here on earth, no. So the other people, they weren't that really that committed, but Vladimir, that guy was committed. He worked night and day. He was a true believer. To him, the worldwide revolution was, he didn't want it just for Russia, he wanted it in every country, was a religion. It was his passion. And it's funny that, so Trotsky was sort of his pal, but Trotsky didn't have that you know, he wasn't real willing to stay up all night writing speeches for it. And then there was another guy in competition for Trotsky once Lenin got sick. And of course that was Joseph Stalin. Now Joseph Stalin was a committed man, but certainly not to socialism. He was committed to himself and he saw an opportunity. Yeah. And that goes to show you pure commitment, even if it's to self. Stalin would have never made anything out of himself if he just wasn't in that right place at the right time. But man, he was committed. And murder hundreds of people in that commitment. They can convince themselves that they're doing right. We see it now, in our day and age, the leftists, they're pretty much running every college campus now. And if anybody says anything in opposition to them, they throw a horrible name at you and then they threaten you. Why? Because it's a religion. The proponents of the human religion, they fooled a great portion of the population into believing that that is the best they can have. That's the best you can get. Maybe we'll evolve. Maybe we'll clean up the planet. Maybe we'll solve the world's problems. That's the best you're going to get. See, when people reject God, they're not trying to go higher than God. They're shooting way too low. God has offered the moon and back. And that's what Job has forgotten. Go to Job 13. Job shows some pretty amazing stuff here. It's really a case study in the mind of a spiritually mature believer who has gone through such a prolonged period of such intense suffering. And here he shows us in verse 15 that he doesn't actually give up all hope. He's clinging on to something, and that's what gets him through. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. It's contradictory. Of course it is. That the place where he is at in his soul is a dark place. But though he slay me, I hope in him, but I will argue with him. And I can understand that. You know, you get despairing. And like, if I could only just give God a good talking to and find out why and call him into court and ask him if you think this is right and so on. But he shows here that the mature may become bitter. He's a great believer. Enough pressure and he has become bitter. But they don't always lose all. They don't lose all of their trust and wisdom. He knows that he can trust God, and he holds on to that. He has no idea what's going on. And he doesn't say this from a heroic position. People have quoted this, though he slay me, I will hope in him, like he's on top of the mountain, you know, with his wind blowing in his hair, just standing for God. He's nothing like that. He's nothing like that. His friends were so shocked when they saw him, they didn't even recognize him. He looks like a leper. He looks horrid. And he's not standing strong. He's arguing with God. He's weak. So no, he's not in any heroic position. He's holding on white-knuckled to a glimpse of the fact that he can trust in his God. So verse 16, this also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech. Now here he's talking to his friends. And let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Now he's saying that to his friends. If any of you, and they're going to keep bringing stuff up. They're not done yet. But if any of you keep at me with this, I'm saying, I have made my case. I will be vindicated. I don't know how. I hope and trust in him, though I want to argue with him. and I have argued with him, and if you contend with me, I'm not going to say anything back. Okay. So he kind of rests his case with his friends. He kind of hasn't, but a little bit. But with God, he's not done. Verse 20, only two things do not do to me, that I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. If you take away these two things, then I will not hide from your face. It's desperation. I love it. Nice try, Job. If God will take away his suffering and fear, my fear of this, my dread of it going on, if he will take away my suffering, then I won't hide my face from you, God. And then I can talk to you. If you take away the pain, then I can think more clearly and I can speak with you. God does not make deals. Right? Is God going to say, oh, well, you know, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that it was too much for you. I didn't realize that this was too hard. So you're saying if I take away the trial, then you won't have the burden of pressure and pain and suffering, and then you'll speak clearly to me. I see that. Now, do you think Job has ever talked to God this much in his life? Probably not. Can't prove that. But I know my prayer life goes through a big jump when I'm in pain. When I'm going through trial, and especially if it's difficult. If we got to be honest, some are more difficult than others. But if I'm going through a difficult spot, I'm praying to him way more than usual. So, you know, it's like you're trying to make a deal with God here and kind of trick him. And I'm sure Job is completely convinced of this. If you just take away the pain, clean up my skin, give me my land back, give me my position back, get rid of these stupid friends, it's terrible, and then I can worship you better. Such a lie. Again, God does not make deals. He knows what is best for us and for all of human history in which we find ourselves. What he is doing to us, like I said before, is not just for you. God is smart enough to do this. That he impacts a person's life so that whatever he does, impacts people over here and over there and all around. You have no idea. And not that they even see you do what you do, it's just that God has all these threads of human history, everybody's life, all their decisions, all perfectly organized in his mind, amazingly enough, and he's weaving those threads into something that he calls human history that is going to be accomplishing all his good pleasure. And so my part in that, his good pleasure doesn't always involve me getting all that I want. And surely enough, he can, if you're a vessel of honor that the master can use, then he knows he can put you through stuff like this, which has a greater and higher purpose in other people's lives, and that you'll be able to handle it. So he knows what's best for us, and he knows what's best for human history. Look at verse 22. Then call, and I will answer. See, but take the suffering away first. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff, which is me? For you do write bitter things against me, and you do make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Is that what's going on? No. He still doesn't get it. But he's just been in pain for so long. So, all right, God, I've exhausted several avenues here. You have not cleared up any of it. You have said nothing. So now I'm going to go down this avenue. Maybe I do have sin. I've just said that I know I don't have. I have not done anything to deserve this. Right? This would not occur to anybody who believed as Job did and his friends did. That, you know, the curse upon the wicked would not come when people make, you know, caught unaware in sin. Job would be a guy like that. He's not sinless, but he's not pursuing wickedness. In fact, he's doing quite the opposite. So now he says, well, if it is my sin, then what sins are they? I don't know why that makes me feel better. I understand that. See, now, Job says, all right, well, maybe it's not undeserved suffering for whatever that I don't understand. I am deservedly getting this. Okay, what sins are they? And it's kind of like that same thing, that if you just tell me what it is that's causing it, if you tell me why, then I'll be somewhat at peace. At least we think we will. But what if God said, well, it's because of such this sin and that sin and that sin. And then what? Yeah. Like, what are you going to say in response? Or how is that going to make you feel better? At least you know. But then give it a few minutes and then you'll be angry at him for picking on you because of those sins. You'll be thinking about, well, what about this guy over here? He's got sins worse than I do. Why aren't you picking on him? It doesn't work that way. So then Job says, well, I've had some pretty big sins when I was younger. Right? I've had some pretty big blunders when I was a young man. Who doesn't? So he says in verse 26, you write bitter things against me, you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Is it that? And has this come across your mind? That the suffering upon me is because I don't even want to think about the thing. I try not to, but they come back into my memory. Well, it just happened today when I was, oftentimes it happens in the car because I'm not occupied with anything. My mind just starts rambling along and then all of a sudden I think like this picture of past history will jump up in my head. You know, you associate. You thought of that person, then that person made you think of that event, which made you think of that person, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh my God, I remember when I did that. Oh, and it's horrid. It's horrid. Dwell on that for a bit. So, is it finally catching up with me? Is that how? Because look, if God is like a man, you can go back into your record, right? Like a criminal record and say, oh, I forgot to punish him for this whopper that he did back in the 80s. Or if you're not that old, in the 90s. Or in the 60s. I don't know. It depends on how old you are. So that's what he's asking. Are the faults of my past finally catching up with me? No. God doesn't do this. He told us to forget what lies behind. Did he not? It's in Philippians chapter 3. You forget what lies behind. But then he's going to torture us for it? Or discipline us for it? No. You get discipline. And it really, you don't get discipline for particular isolated sins. The sins are paid for by Christ. You don't get discipline for that. You get discipline for being stupid. You get discipline for being childish. It's not per se about any one sin or multiple sins. It's about the mindset that you currently have that is childish. That's why you get discipline. The Father scourges every child whom he receives. And so, and this, it's natural to imagine this, but God tells us again to forget what lies behind. It would contradict him to make us suffer today for past iniquity. He does not do so. What does God say to, now, he wouldn't be doing this to Job either, but now, Job's under the old covenant, or really, he would be, under the Mosaic law. Right, I'm trying to think of the timeline, make sure I don't mess that up. But just, you know, the book's written before the Pentateuch, but he's after that. But anyways, even if he was pre-law of God, and before Moses, that you know, he's under certain laws that God has revealed to mankind, and certainly he could violate those laws. He knows he is a man. God says this is a guy after my heart, and if God's heart wasn't revealed, then how could he be? You and I are under the new covenant in his blood. The part of the new covenant in his blood is your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So, are there natural consequences to our bad decisions in the past if they have stuck with us? I may have, whatever. I mean, they're often physical, sometimes mental too, where I've made bad decisions and they're still kind of haunting me a bit. Those are natural consequences that with God you can deal with. You can heal the scars that are in your soul. But we should be able to easily discern that. This is not anything about that. This is suffering for which we don't know the cause, and we're wondering, is God finally making me pay for what I've done in the past? He cannot. Again, he's not like a man. That's important to note. So verse 27, thou dost put my feet in the stocks and dost watch all my paths. Thou dost set a limit for the soles of my feet. That means I'm going to die. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth eaten. He is. He looks like a rotten thing. He looks horrible. Must remember that Job lost all his wealth. He lost the servants that he loved. He lost the children that he loved. And on top of that, he was afflicted with a hideous and painful skin disease. Satan kept alive his miserable wife and his friends, whose initial intent, when his friends come to him, isn't their initial intent was to comfort him. They couldn't help their own curiosity as to what sins Job had committed to cause such a thing. And that's an enormous amount of suffering for a very long period of time. He certainly feels like a rotten thing. However, he has no right to accuse God. God does not change, though our circumstances do. Therefore, our trust should not change. Our lives change, our circumstances change, but God does not. Whether it's prosperity or adversity, God doesn't change. I can trust him in every case. And we have to remember that when we're reproved. So let's finish this up, as I'm right here and I got about 2 minutes left. But you got to remember, like, even if we're reproved, and so many times we are, either from the Bible class or from discipline in our lives, God makes it perfectly clear. Go to Job 38, verse 1. I always love this. Remember the first time I read this, or it was read to me, I'm just astounded that God would come out of the whirlwind and talk to Job. Like, can you imagine what that must have been like? I don't think we can. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, this is after this young man, Elihu, had been watching this whole thing go on, and he puts them both down, Job and his friends, and rightly. Then the Lord speaks, answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Can you imagine? Did he not crap himself right here? I would have. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, the angels sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you? I don't know. You tell me. I'm here waiting. Oh, and he gives him a tongue lashing for another two chapters. And go to Job 42, verse 1. And see, this is the faithfulness of God. As if we get to the point where we're as desperate and as bitter as Job is, that God is not going to forsake us, but he is definitely going to instruct us. And Job answered the Lord and said, 42:1, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? In other words, it's me. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. See that? And he still, who knows if he knew? Did God, it nowhere revealed that God said, oh, by the way, Satan came into heaven and accused you. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask thee and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I take it all back. 30 chapters of accusing you. I take it all back and I repent. Meaning what? I was stupid. And now I'm not. I spoke without knowledge. Now I have it. Even though I don't really know what the heck went on. But I know that I have accused you wrongfully. And the case God makes is, where were you when I did this and I did that? And I, you know, you talk to me, tell me. You thought I was a man. You brought me lower so that you could contend with me. Never dragged me down. Right? As he says here beautifully, these things are too wonderful for me to understand. And wonderful meaning beyond me. Same is true in our lives. Well, we don't understand it. There's too much. God cannot reveal that. So we must trust. All right, just a few more things on suffering coming up. Might be a night or two, and then we're back to Ruth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding us and instructing us in it. And we just ask that your Spirit challenge and enlighten us by means of your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.